Over the last couple of weeks, we've examined the book of Leviticus and the laws that God had given to the children of Israel there. Three types of laws. One were concerning sacrifices. That was the means by which atonement could be made so they could approach God. There were ceremonial purity laws so that they would have the right standing and be able to properly come into His presence. And then, as last week, we pointed out some of the moral laws that He also instituted. These were the standards God had set about how they were supposed to live in daily life. God is loving, He is merciful, He is kind, He is patient, He's long-suffering. But He's also holy, He's righteous, He's just, and sin cannot continue in His presence without judgment coming upon those who will not repent. That's still true today. And that is what we see in the book of Numbers. When Moses had presented God's law to the people, they had all said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." That would ring in their ears as the years would go by, and they found they did not do what they had promised. The book of Numbers records incident after incident of the people continuing to grumble, to complain, and to rebel against the Lord. And there would be consequences for that rebellion. And yet, even in God's judgments, we still find there is mercy and grace extended even to those who are in the middle of rebellion. It seems that people often want to believe that God is one extreme or the other. They kind of go both directions. Some see Him as the great cosmic killjoy who's out to ruin all your fun, and He's an ogre and just doesn't do anything good, and He's mean. That's kind of how they see Him. He's a God of judgment. And beware, because if you step out of line, He's going to crush you. And that's their view of God. Then there's others, they just keep saying, well, God is a God of love, doesn't matter what you do, you can do anything you want, and He's like a big grandpa up in the sky, and He's just going to love you and pour out His love on you so that whatever you do, it's okay. They see it both directions. Both extremes are wrong, because God's attributes give Him a complete harmony and balance with each other. He is all the things we've just said, the holy, the righteous, the just, the merciful, the kind, the loving. All these things are part of God. He's not one extreme or the other. He is perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect love. Everything is in perfect balance and harmony with Him. And if you start thinking through the different attributes of God, you know they must harmonize with each other. For example, perfect love demands perfect justice. Your kids understand that, and that's why if they see you treat one of the other children differently than them, they start wondering about your love. Justice isn't proper, okay? We've all experienced that. But God has perfect love. He also has perfect justice that corresponds with that love. That is what we will see here in the book of Numbers. Now, just as a brief overview, Numbers has three basic sections. The first 22 chapters cover a period of about 39 years, as the generation, the first generation, the ones that came out of Egypt, are purged in the wilderness. And we'll see why here in a few minutes. And they are then replaced by their children. The second section covers the prophecies of Balaam, and these confirm that the descendants of Israel would be blessed by God. Balak wanted them cursed. He couldn't do it. He had to bless them. That was God's decision. The third section is preparing that second generation, getting them ready to go into the land and conquer it. Now, the first section of the book begins with a census of those that had come out of Egypt. The third section of the book begins with a census of those who were about ready to go into the land. That is why it's called the book of Numbers. It's these censuses that are all throughout it. And I know sometimes you read through the Bible and you get to this and it's just numbers, numbers, all these numbers. They're counting everybody. Wouldn't you like to have been part of that count? Yeah, numbers are important. God did count them. But here's what's amazing. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and though each tribe varied in whether they gained or lost people, in fact, they varied quite a bit. One tribe lost about 62% of its population. Another gained about 64%. But overall, the nation of Israel, the change in population was a drop of 0.3%. That was it after 40 years in the wilderness, demonstrating God's faithfulness to this people even when they were in rebellion. He provided for them. They maintained themselves. Now, the second chapter of Numbers gives the arrangement of the camp And rather than going through all the words, we're just going to give you a picture. I didn't know which one's going to show up better. You can see that pretty well? Okay. On the east side, over the far side, that is the entrance to the tabernacle. I got a laser here. Here we have the family of Moses and Aaron camped. This would be the altar, and this would be the tent of meeting with the Holy of Holies back here. But Moses and Aaron be camped in front, and then there'd be Judah, and then Zebulun and Issachar on either side. On the north end, you have the families of Merari. This is one of the tribes of part of the tribe of Levi. They served in ministry of the Lord. Then the tribe of Asher, Naphtali, and Dan on either side. Over on the west end is the Gershon, and then the tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, and of course the south and Kohath, Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. And so they surrounded the tabernacle. Now that did several things. One, it meant that center for the nation is the worship of God. It also meant that if they're attacked, there is a standing army all around them. So it's complete protection for that which is most important. God is the center of their lives. God's the center of the camp. Now, when they go on the move and they're going to go somewhere, they make a different order. I didn't know which one would show up better. We'll try that. Here's the order. They line up. It'd be Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, and the fighting men within that group, 388,750. Pretty good sized group. They lead forward, and then in the middle would be the Levites with all the tabernacle, all the various implements. Behind them would be Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, 265,700. So you have large army before and after. So whether someone wants, anyone wants to attack, they're protected. But again, the tabernacle, the worship of God, that's central in all that they do. Okay? Now, Numbers also gives us, in chapters 3 and 4, some idea of the kinds of responsibilities the Levites had. Moses, Aaron, his sons, they were the high priests. They were responsible to set up and take down the tent of meeting. Whenever the camp was going to be moved, they had to do that. In addition, they had to wrap very carefully all the holy objects. Because the next tribe, that would be the Kohathites, they had to move all that material, and they were not allowed to touch anything directly, like the Ark of Incense or anything like that. If they did, they would die. So it was wrapped very carefully. The Kohathites would move all these things, and because they were holy objects, they had to carry them all on their shoulders. That's why, remember, when we talked about the tabernacle, they had these long poles, and guys would be hefting these things and carrying them along. Next were the Gershonites. Their responsibility for the tabernacle was all the curtains. Remember, you've got a big thing with a curtain all the way around it. And then you have all the curtains that the tent of the meeting itself. They had to carry all that stuff. And then the Merarites moved the boards, the pillars, the sockets, the pegs, the cords, everything that held up the curtains. They had a responsibility doing that. But they had an advantage. They had six ox carts total that they could load this stuff in and carry it. Since they weren't holy objects, they didn't have to carry it by hand. So I guess in some ways you might want to be one of these two tribes and have an ox carry the stuff rather than hefting it on your shoulder. At least that's me. I'm a little lazy. Some of you might say, no, I want to be you're that holy object. I'm going to lift it up. That's good, too. But that was their responsibilities. It was part of worshiping God. They were set apart specifically to serve God in this way. Now, the book of Numbers also contains a lot of laws. There are laws concerning defilement, chapter 5, first part of it. There was a law and a test for dealing with a jealous husband. Numbers 5, 12 through 31, there were the laws of the Nazarite vows. That will come up later in the New Testament. We'll talk about Nazarites and their vows. These were non-Levites. They made special vows of themselves to dedicate themselves to following God. And there were certain things they had to do in a sequence, things they weren't allowed to eat and all that. But Numbers contains all the details of that. There were the cleansing for the Levites. In order to serve God, they had to go through ceremonial rituals and cleansing. And then there was the dedication of the tabernacle itself. That's all contained there in Numbers. Now, by the 14th, the 14th of the month, the tabernacle is dedicated, the Levites are prepared, and they celebrate their very first Passover in the wilderness. So it's now been one complete year since they had left. First of the month, the tabernacle was set up, took them that much time, everything's dedicated, and now it's been 1 year, and they celebrate their very first Passover in the wilderness. Now, the rest of the book of Numbers chronicles some of the events that occur while they are traveling in the wilderness. They would travel whenever the cloud of God would rise up and would move. They would break camp and they would follow the cloud wherever the cloud would leave. If the cloud would stay in one spot, that's where they would stay until the cloud would leave again. And at night, it would have the appearance of fire. And that was a demonstration, visibly, of God's presence within their camp. And that's what the cloud did throughout the next 39 years. They've already been out there 1 year. For 30 more not in years, when the cloud goes, they go. When the cloud stays, they stay. God is leading them. Now, the first place they went after Sinai was a place called Taberah. Now, they had been there for 11 months. And it's now the 20th day, the second month, second year. And they form an order, just as Moses directed. They get all in line, and they march off. And Moses would cry out when this would happen. He would say, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And the cloud would come to rest. Moses would then call out, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So this was kind of fresh for them again. They hadn't been moving in 11 months, and now they're moving again. But it doesn't take very long for that to get hard. The first day is probably great. We're on a journey again. Some of you have done this. You've traveled across country, and the first day is great. Second day is, yeah, okay. Third day, when are we going to be there? I'm just getting old. My back's getting sore. Well, what if you're walking? Well, that's what happened with them. After 3 days, they arrive at a place of rest, but they have become, it says, as those who complain of adversity, and they're grumbling just like they had before. Now that kindled the anger of the Lord, and our text tells us that he sent fire among them on the outskirts of camp, and some of the people died from it. So there's fire around the outskirts. He consumed some by fire. And so they named that place Taberah, which means burning, because of that. Well, after this, they traveled a little farther, but the complaints arose again. This time, it was the greedy among them, and they wept, saying this. This is Numbers chapter 11. Look at the end of verse 4. Numbers 11, the end of verse 4. "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. But now our appetite is gone, and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna." And that's how they would say it, too. Okay, we remember all that good stuff. And now it's just manna. Every day, manna. I'm getting so tired of manna. What's for dinner? Manna. What's for breakfast? Manna. I don't want manna. I want onions and garlics and leeks. They didn't have it. Now this again kindled the anger of the Lord. It also got Moses upset. In fact, Moses got a little despondent here. And he actually then comes before the Lord with his own complaint. But his is different. For him, it was a recognition of his inadequacy. It's too much for him. And that's what he comes to the Lord with. In fact, he says, he explains, how am I supposed to feed these people? They're demanding meat. I can't do this. And then in verse 15, he says this, "So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." It's a very different kind of complaint than what everybody else was. His was, I can't do this, and if you're not going to provide it, then I'm better off. Take me home. Get me out of this situation. I don't want to see how frail, fragile, and inadequate I am, but I can't do the things that you've given me responsibility for. So, God, I'm depending upon you. So if you give me favor, you got to do one or the other, please. Moses was a humble man. The heart of his complaint, again, is this recognition. I can't do this on my own. There's no sense here that the Lord had done something wrong against him. Well, the Lord directed Moses first to gather 70 of the elders of the people to the tent of meeting. And here God is going to place his spirit upon them, and they're going to share the burden with Moses. So it's not going to be just Moses all by himself. Next, Moses was to have the people consecrate themselves, because he says the Lord had heard their complaints, and he's going to give them meat. But then look at verse 20 about what the Lord says about this meat. He says, "They are going to get it for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" They forgot their very purpose. You want meat? You're going to get meat. You're going to get meat so long, you think manna was bad? Oh. Well, this surprised Moses because he didn't say initially how he's going to get it. And Moses saying is, it's going to take herds. Where are we going to get all this meat? And the Lord reminded Moses, God's power is not limited. Don't worry about it. If I'm going to provide the meat, I'm going to provide the meat. But we next see an insight into Moses' character there in verses 24 through 30. The elders had gathered the tent of meeting. The Lord placed His Spirit upon them, and when He did, they started prophesying. But two men, a fellow named Eldad and Medad, did not go to the tent of meeting. They were still in camp. They also started prophesying at the same time. Now Joshua, who was Moses' servant, heard about this, and he comes running to Moses, and he tells him, please restrain them. Moses' response tells you a lot about his character. He says this to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. See, Moses' interest was not himself. It wasn't his own grandizement. It wasn't about his prestige. It was about the glory of God. And he would just soon everybody have the same gifts as he has. And they all are elevated to that point and serving God the same way. He doesn't want to be uplifted. It's not about him. It's about God. You know, that's still the way to distinguish a truly godly leader from everybody else. Are they after God's glory or their own prestige? Well, the Lord did provide the meat. He brought a wind and it brought quail and it dropped around the camp, it says, for a distance of about a day's journey. And it tells you how many cubits. It's about 3 feet of quail. That is a lot of quail. The text then says they spent the next couple of days just gathering quail. And those who had gathered least had about 60 bushels. That is a lot of quail, okay? If you go down to any of these places with, you know, farm markets and they sell you a bag of apples, that's half a bushel. That's 120 of those bags. That's a lot of quail, okay? But that wasn't the only thing that happened. Verse 33. It says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of the greedy, because they buried the people who had been greedy. He struck down those that were so greedy, those who had been complaining so much. And they did have to eat quail for 30 days. Well, next they moved to Hazeroth, where Miriam and Aaron began to murmur against the Moses. So, went a little farther north. But here, the text tells us, Numbers 12, is that the reason for it is Moses' wife, because she's a Cushite. Aaron and Miriam were prejudiced. They're ethnocentric. And they disliked her. She wasn't like them. She was a Cushite, not of the people of Israel. And so Miriam started speaking out, and a text tells us on behalf of Aaron as well, but Miriam's the one who was speaking. And she starts saying, well, the Lord's spoken through us as well as you. Basically, she's claiming, we're your equals, Moses. But however, as verse 3 points out, says Moses was very humble, more than anyone else living at that time. This was nothing to him. Equal to me, what does that mean? He's humble. But the Lord is also upset about this. It says, the Lord suddenly called all three of them to attend the meeting, and they went, and here's what the Lord told them. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Miriam, you're not his equal. I have chosen him. I have placed upon him responsibilities. And I speak with him in a whole different way than I have spoken with you. You're not a prophet, yes, but you're not like Moses. When the Lord's presence departed, Miriam was left with leprosy. Now Aaron at this point intervenes and he confesses his own sin and starts begging for mercy on Miriam. Moses in turn then interceded with the Lord. And the Lord did grant their request. There would be mercy extended. She'd be healed from leprosy, but only after she had suffered her shame outside the camp for 7 days. When murmuring and grumbling become dominant with any group, everybody starts getting carried along with it, even the leaders. When that starts happening, you start getting division within a group that should be unified. Why? Simply because grumbling does produce division, because at the heart is selfishness. And we all have a tendency to go to that direction. I want what I want. That's why there's so many commands in Scripture to go the other direction. I want what I want. And if you want what you want and you're after yours, then I want to get mine too. And pretty soon we're all after that. And then we start complaining about what we're not getting. It just increases and increases. This selfishness is always compounded by the fact that a selfish human's desires will never be satisfied. You've probably noticed that. It's never satisfied. There is always something else, and even that thing that you wanted so much, you finally got it. How long do you have it before it's old hat and you want something new anyways? Right? We all wear that at Christmas with our children. Wow, it's so exciting, and by the end of the week, most of those things are broken, and they could care less about them. They're already talking about the next thing they want. We're the same way. Selfishness just compounds upon itself. And in this case, it goes with the food as well. The manna was good to begin with, but day after day, it started getting a little old. So, got to have meat. 30 days of quail. Yeah, I think it would be a stench in your nostrils. No more quail. It was getting the point. The cure for selfishness is contentment in what God provides, whatever it is. Paul tells us that if we have food and shelter with these, we shall be content. That's enough. But so often we have to have something more. Somebody else has it, so we've got to have it. No, contentment comes in what God provides, and then seeking His will and glory instead of your own. The more we understand and remember it is about Him and not about us, the more content we will be. But it is a process to learn it. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that he learned to be content. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't occur naturally. It takes a conscious effort of training yourself to submit to the Lord in those very things at that very point when you are most demanding for something else you want. When selfishness rises, you've got to purposely put that aside to say, but what does God want in here? When you are served something you don't really care for, kids, thank God for it, including the broccoli and the peas, the Brussels sprouts and all those other things you say you don't want, but mom knows those are good for you. Okay? Whatever you have, for these we shall be content, and we thank God for it. And it takes a conscious effort. That is part of the sacrifice of praise. Well, from Hazareth, they journeyed north into the wilderness of Paran, and eventually to Kadesh Barnea, which is just south of the lands of Canaan. Now, that's a good position to reconnoiter the land and find out what's up there. Now, you just saw the yellow line went zipping up there because they chose one man out of each tribe to go and reconnoiter the land. What's up there? What's the land like? What is the produce like? What are the people like? Are there fortresses? Are they living openly? We've got to plan properly if we're going to invade and conquer. And so they did. They went throughout the land and came on back down. Now, it took them 40 days to go through this, and they went in the early fall when the fruit is coming in. And they found it was a land of milk and honey, and they brought back some of the fruit and proved it. Now, honestly, I understand this, but this is how it's described. It said one bunch of grapes, one limb with one cluster of grapes, they had to carry on a pole between two men. That is a big bunch of grapes. Okay? It says they also brought back pomegranates and figs. And so when they returned, they reported this. They could see the fruit. It was the kind of land they wanted to go to. But they had a different report about the people. They were strong people. They were living in fortified cities. Some were descendants of Anak, and they were very large people. Big, husky people, taller than they were. Now, Caleb, he's one of the men who had spied out the land. He immediately encouraged the people, saying this, "We should by all means go up and take possession for it, for we shall surely overcome." Caleb believed God. But 10 of the spies argued against him. They said this, verse 25, I think it is, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." They went on, "The land that it's a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." He's the son of Anak, part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." They're all big, burly, husky football players, and we're pygmies next to them. That's how they felt. Okay? They're huge. Why is everybody looking at Mark Clare? Okay, Mark would have been short. Okay, because later we'll find out Goliath, he is part of these descendants, he was 9 feet tall. So how would Mark feel that everybody is now taller than Mark? Okay, this is what we're talking about. So they feel we're puny, we haven't a chance. Now the people started grumbling with this, they were discouraged. They started saying, "We should appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt." And then they said, "Our little ones will become plunder." Then they started complaining some more. And Moses and Aaron, it says, fell on their faces before the assembly, while Joshua and Caleb, who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they began to argue against the rebellion that was taking place and said, "We should go up and take it, for the Lord is with us and He has removed their protection." Do you believe God or not? Now, it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. How many things have they already seen? This is the generation saw the destruction of Egypt, all its pantheon of gods, saw the destruction of the Egyptian army, saw all the miracles. Now they're afraid. Let's trust the Lord. Let's go in. Well, the congregation continued the rebellion, and they threatened to stone Joshua and Caleb. That's how serious this was. Now, at that point, the text tells us the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. And for the second time, the Lord stated His intention to smite the people because of their disbelief, because they were spurning Him, and He would make out of Moses a great nation, greater than what was there. And for the second time, we find Moses interceded for them, and he argued that the Lord's glory would not be served in slaying them all out. Why? Because the people in Egypt would hear about it, the Canaanites would hear about it, and their conclusion would be the Lord was not able to bring them into Canaan. So Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Pardon their iniquity." And he based it, amazing enough, on the very attributes the Lord had declared to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses went to see God's glory. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered him with His hand, and had His glory pass by and declare attributes about Him, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations." Moses used those very words. This is what you're like, God. And so the Lord did pardon them from the penalty that was due, but there were still consequences. He said they would wander for 40 years, and all those that were 20 years or older, those that had seen the miracles in Egypt, would die before ever seeing the promised land. Now, my red thing there, I have no idea where they went. Nothing tells us where they went. So I just put squiggly lines up there to say they wandered. I've thought about going around in circles, but I thought I'd probably end up making my line through a mountain, and they didn't do that. So they just wandered around. 40 years of this. All you who know better, you're going to die in the wilderness. I'm not going to kill you immediately. You will die a natural death, but you're not entering the promised land. Two exceptions. Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they trust the Lord, and they argued to trust Him and go into the land. God also said, "It'll be your children, these very ones you said are going to be plunder. They are the ones that are going to the land, and they're going to conquer it." No, they won't be plundered. In addition, the 10 spies that brought the bad report, they died right there and then by a plague. God judged them. Now, to this point, God's judgments on them had been limited to just those who rebelled or a small portion of those that rebelled. This is the most serious judgment He has made because it affects every single one of them except Joshua and Caleb. They are all now under this condemnation. The sad thing is it didn't have to be that way. The people chose to believe the report of the 10 rather than the report of the 2. They went with the majority and decided that was what was true and joined in the rebellion. If any of them had listened to Joshua and Caleb and joined with them, God would have extended that same mercy to them and they would have been in the land. But they didn't. They joined the rebellion. They would not place their trust in the Lord, and so they were excluded from going to the land. How often have you gone along with the majority opinion just because of the majority? Hey, most of the people think this, so hey, it's easier. Besides, if I go against them, I'm kind of odd. I might be the odd man out. They might not like me. They may say things about me. Sometimes you may have to be the only one that stands up and does what is right before God. We are to make our decisions as Christians based on the Scriptures alone as our source of truth, not the majority opinion, what other people think. That does mean sometimes you do stand alone and you may have things come against you that are not pleasant. No one likes to be isolated and the only one standing out. But when we have the Word of God with us, we have the truth. When we have the truth, the Lord is with us. And when the Lord's with us, we're the majority. Period. No matter how many others are against us. We do live by an ideology. An ideology comes straight from Scripture. What is right and what is wrong, we stand firm on what is right, even if we're the only one. I'm sure that Joshua and Caleb felt isolated, only two, and Moses and Aaron, but the only two. Everybody else is against them, and they want to stone them, but they stood firm. This is true no matter what the situation is. It's true if you're in school or at work, your friends, family, your adversaries as well. Not just friends and family, whatever recreation, hobbies you do, it still applies. And in light of Tuesday's election, it means politics too. We stand and do what is right before God, not just what the majority thinks. Now you would think after all this that the people would have taken the lesson to heart. They would see, I need to do it God's way. But immediately they decided to do it their own way anyways. Since the Lord was upset and condemned them because they didn't go up, well, okay, we'll show we're truly repentant, now we'll go up. And Moses told him, don't go. The Lord is not with you. You will be defeated. Have they recognized yet that Moses was telling the truth? No. Because the text goes on and says, they did go up, and they were defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites, Numbers 14:39-45. They still hadn't learned the lesson. Well, Numbers 15 through 19 cover the years that they're in the wilderness and wandered around. And there's incident after incident of continued rebellion. Numbers 15, 32 through 36 records the story of the man who was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath. Remember, they had made it very clear they weren't to work on the Sabbath. This man was caught. They brought him before Moses. They inquired the Lord and said, in a nutshell, carry out what I told you. And they stoned the man. Numbers 16 records the rebellion of Korah along with some of his relatives. Now, Korah was part of the families of Kohath, part of the Levites. And in short, they decided that they were equals with Moses and that Moses and Aaron were exalting themselves over the rest of the congregation. They said everybody in the congregation was holy. Well, the Lord set up a test to distinguish who was and who wasn't through an offering of incense. And in that, the Lord chose Moses and Aaron. And then Moses told the rest of the congregation to get back away from Korah and those who joined with him, a fellow named Dathan and Abiram. They were the leaders of the rebellion. Move back away from them and their stuff. Get away from them. And then he warned them and said, if I am from the Lord, then something new is going to happen. If I'm not, this won't happen. But this is how you know that I'm telling you it's coming from the Lord. A new thing's going to happen. The earth is going to open up. It's going to swallow them and close. And the text tells us as soon as Moses finished speaking, that is exactly what happened. Korah and those in rebellion with him were swallowed by the earth. Now, there was 250 men who had their incense at the tent of meeting. They were part of this rebellion as well. This was part of the test. Who did he choose? They also were judged. Fire came from their incense pans and consumed them. The Lord was serious about this. So the additional 250 were killed. Now, even this should have been enough warning for the rest of the congregation. But the very next day, the congregation starts blaming Moses and Aaron for the death of Korah and the people who rebelled with him. And they started gathering at the tent of meeting. And when they did, the glory of the Lord appeared there, and a plague was sent out by him among the people. And they started dying. Now, what would you have done if you were Moses? Maybe you might have said, I've had it, Lord. Go ahead. Take him out. No, that would have been inconsistent, wouldn't it? He still was concerned mostly about the glory of God. And that God's glory was best served if he takes this stubborn, rebellious people and still accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish with them. And so he told Aaron to grab his incense pan and run between the people, right in the midst of the congregation. And Aaron became the dividing line between the living and the dead. 14,700 died. That was quick. And yet even here, you'd again see God's mercy. He accepted the incense offering from Aaron and stopped the plague. He didn't have to, but he did. God does judge severely those that seek to exalt themselves. God resists the proud, Scripture tells us, in several places. He gives grace to the humble. Even more so does he resist those who exalt themselves against the servants he has chosen and against those who falsely blame others for the consequences of their own sin. Be very wary of those that seek to exalt themselves. You don't want to be around them. You may take some of the advice. Treat them like Korah. I don't know when the lightning is going to strike, but I don't want to be there when it does. This guy's in trouble with the Lord. Be very wary of that. And be very wary of those who try to transfer the blame of the consequences of sin on other people that are not part of that. The Lord then set up another test. This one, we're told in the text, was to end the grumbling against Moses and Aaron. He directed them to each take a staff made of almond and put it in the tent of meeting and said, the one that will sprout, that is the one I have chosen. So they did, and Aaron's rod not only sprouted and was the only one that sprouted, it also budded, it flowered, and it had ripe fruit on it. That's a miracle. Everything was on it. And that rod was then placed into the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony of who God had chosen. And so the rebellion would not continue. Well, Numbers goes on, and it jumps a lot of years. We don't know a lot of what happened, because it's just giving us bits and pieces through all these years. But the 40 years in the wilderness wandering were now nearly complete, and they returned to Kadesh Barnea. And it was here that Miriam died and was buried. It was there once again they faced the problem of a lack of water. And what did they do? They grumbled about it, and they grumbled about the manna again. Once again, the Lord gave Moses direction on how he wanted them to meet the needs the people had. They needed water. He gave them very specific instructions. Moses gathered the congregation as he was told. He went to the rock that was there. Except this time, Moses was not careful to follow the Lord's instructions. He didn't obey him. He was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he struck the rock, saying this, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now the Lord was still gracious. He still provided the water. But this time, because Moses had not treated the Lord as holy, he lost the privilege of going to the Promised Land. That's why Moses didn't go in. He was going to be able to see it from a distance, but he was not able to go in as well. From Kadesh they went to Mount Hor because the nation of Edom refused to let them pass through their territory. And it's at Mount Hor that Aaron dies and he is buried there. His son Eleazar takes his place as a high priest. Well, after 30 days of mourning, they resume their journey and they head down around Edom by way of Ezion Geber at the tip of the Red Sea. So they head south. They've got to go around. Well, here again, the people once again complain about, guess what? Food and water. Not enough water, and we loathe, and that's the word that's used there, we loathe this manna. Now this time, the Lord sent in fiery serpents among them so that many died. The people finally repented, they confessed their sin, they asked Moses to intercede, and Moses did. But God's dealing with them this time was a little different. He didn't send the snakes away. They stayed there. They were still getting bit. But He gave them one provision by which they could live if they were bit. He had Moses take bronze and fashion it into a serpent and put it on a pole. Medical symbol is still the same thing. It's a snake on a pole. It comes from this text. Okay, if you didn't know that, it's from this text that symbol comes from. And they were told if they would go and look at that snake, that brazen snake, they would live. If they didn't, they would die. It was that simple. Now Jesus later uses this very incident to point out His own ministry, saying in John 3:14, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in Him may have eternal life. Direct analogy. Now the people were saved from death, from the serpents, only by looking at the bronze serpent. Nothing else would do. If they are bit by a snake, they're going to die unless they look at it. There's no other cure possible. There's no medicine. There is no therapy. There's no act of righteousness. There is no other substitute repentant act they could do as a substitute. You look on the bronze serpent, or you die. Now, looking at something gives no physical means of cure. Okay? You cannot gain physical cure by looking at something. Okay? No rays come into your eyes and go, oh, I'm cured now. That's not how it happens. It was simply the act of demonstrating belief. I believe God's promises. I trust that what He says is true, and I will act upon it. So the looking was simply the demonstration of belief that was there. That is the same way that Jesus was using in John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. There's no work of righteousness. There's no work of alternative repentance you can do. There's no other cure for your sin except faith in Jesus Christ. Faith does have action. Faith lives. James talks about that. But those actions, those quote-unquote works, are only the demonstration of the belief. It's the belief in God and trusting His promises that brings salvation. The sacrifice is paid for us, the sin is paid for us, but it has to be exercised. Will you believe or not? That is the only cure for sin and its consequences. We are saved solely by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Numbers ends with the sons of Israel on the plains of Moab, directly across from Jericho. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they had settled on the lands on the east side of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross the Jordan and conquer the rest of the lands. Now, along the way, and the red line goes through the areas they went, they conquered various kings. They conquered the Canaanite king of Arad. They conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, the kings of Midian. There are also the prophecies of Balaam that occurred, in which they are centered on the blessings that God was going to bring upon Israel. That had occurred. There were other acts of sin on their part as well that God judged them for. At Peor, this is in the plains of Moab, 24,000 died. Why? Because they played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And what that meant is they went with those women to sacrifice to the false gods. And God judged them for it. 24,000 died because of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 points us back to all these events. And it tells us, and it points them these things out, and says that we are not to be like them, and that these things were written, verse 11, These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're not to crave evil as they did. We're not to be idolaters. We're not to be immoral. We're not to be grumblers. And that chapter goes back and cites these events in Numbers where the punishment came upon them. That's one reason I spent the time to point them out. The New Testament cites them. They're written for us as a warning. Do not be like them. The children of Israel suffered God's judgments because of their sins in these various areas. We also can suffer the Lord's chastisement, His judgments, if we do the same kind of thing. If we're rebellious, if we're immoral, if we're grumblers, the Lord does chastise. Hebrews 12 talks about that. I mentioned that last week. And as 1 Corinthians 11:30 points out, it can include sickness, can include death. The Lord had declared to Moses that He would by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God does judge those who sin defiantly. That includes Christians. Now, there is a difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. For the non-Christian, it's just added condemnation upon them. The Christian is going to suffer loss. He is not going to suffer hell. But he will be saved, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 mentions, it's a salvation as if by fire. There are consequences when we do not follow the Lord. Now, the Lord also, though, declared to Moses at the same time that He was slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The hope of everybody, non-Christian, Christian alike, is God's forgiveness because of His very character. Because of His character, we can know that if we repent, there is forgiveness because He has said so. And there are also the blessings of walking in obedience. That repentance brings the non-Christian to Christ and salvation. The Christian draws us closer in a walk with Him that we might honor Him and receive His blessings. Now, there are three types of people found here in the book of Numbers. The first are those who sin defiantly. They suffer the judgments. We don't want to be like them. There are also those that sinned, but they repented, and God's mercy was extended to them, and they didn't suffer what they deserved. That should be a mark of us, because we are going to sin in this life. That's why 1 John is so important to us. When we sin, there's a way to deal with it. We confess it. God's character, being faithful and just, forgives us our sin, cleanses from unrighteousness. This needs to mark us. But there's one other type of person here that we need to go forward to. That's Moses and Aaron. Think about it. These two are constantly interceding on behalf of those who are in rebellion. Are we interceders? Is that part of our ministry? See, it should be. We can be like them. We repent of our sin. God cleanses us. We intercede on behalf of those that are in sin. James talks about that too. That's what we want to do. Be those kinds of people. Which category are you in? I hope it's the last two, especially the last one, because if you're doing that, you're doing the second one, and definitely not the first one. Let us be the kind of people that honor God in everything in our lives. Learn the lessons from Numbers and not be like them. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for all Your blessings upon us. Father, one of them that we don't like at the time is chastisement, that when we sin against You and we're defiant, we go our own way, You correct us. Father, in that correction is Your mercy and grace. For You bring us back to where we need to be. You bring us to repentance that we might walk with You properly. Father, that is our desire, is to please You in everything we do, by how we live, by what we say. So we'd ask Your Holy Spirit to drive into us the lessons from these chapters of the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers. Father, that we may learn from their negative examples to walk in a positive way with You, that You might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.